tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. Rather than consider one psalm alone, we're going to consider three of them, 140, 141, 142. And the reason is all three of these psalms are about the same thing, the same message. And rather than attempt to beat a dead horse three times in a row, I'm going to beat a dead horse just once and get it over with. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the whole of Psalm 140. And then we're going to read the last verse of Psalm 141. And then we're going to read the last two verses of Psalm 142. Okay? So Psalm 140, if you're there, beginning of verse 1, "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from their hand, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside, and they have set snares for me. Selah. I said to the Lord, 'You are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications.' O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, that they not be exalted, Selah. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire and the deep pits from which they cannot rise. May a slander not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name, and the upright will dwell in your presence." And now Psalm 141, we're going to read the last verse. "Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely." Psalm 142, the last two verses. "Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we're reminded about the realities of our world and the difficult reality it is to live out Christ in this fallen world. And we just pray that you would teach us from your word tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could take your hymnal for a second, I didn't write a page number. I should have. I got busy in conversation. And look with me, if you would, to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back. And if somebody finds it before me, you can help me. I'm looking for chapter 17. There it is, page 858. And it's titled, "Of the Perseverance of the Saints." Mm-hmm. So, let's read this together, okay? "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the Spirit of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, which all ariseth also with certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, their prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sin, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So there is the idea of the pea and tulip, the preservation of the saints. God keeps us, but that does not mean that we are infallible from temptation or even the effects of sin in our lives or sin itself. And so this psalm is obviously about the dangers of evil men for the Christian. The psalmist in Psalm 140, 141, and 142 is talking about God protecting him from the influences and the devices and intentions of evil men against the man of God, the woman of God, whatever the case might be. I was just thinking as I prepared this, I was thinking about this reality that as Christians, uniquely, all of us are in some measure by the grace of God endowed with peace. We are peace seekers. We are peacemakers. As Christians, right Christians, none of us really enjoy conflict or any of that sort of thing. Can you say amen to that? I mean, we love unity and peace and all of that. We love that. Jesus said that we are to be at peace with one another. He said that we are to guide our feet in the way of peace. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you." Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace," and I could go on. Peace. The Apostle Paul told us that we are to set our mind on the Spirit, which is peace. That we are to pursue things that make for peace. Paul said, "May God fill you with joy and peace." Paul said that God has called us to peace. And so peace is unique to us. I think of the line, "Be like-minded, live in peace, for the God of love and peace is with you." The Bible tells us that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. God is called the God of peace. The peace of Christ is to rule and reign over our hearts. And of course, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the what? The peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That is, to look like your Father involves being a peacemaker. And so we're called to be peacemakers. And why, now if you think about it, everything I've just said, why would the Scripture have to make such a big deal out of us being uniquely people of peace, peacemakers, filled with peace? Why would that be the case? Because we live in a world that isn't peaceful. We live in a non-peaceful world. It has always been that way since Adam fell. If you go back to Psalm 120, you don't have to turn there, just listen. That was the first of the Songs of Ascent, remember? Songs of Ascent. Only six verses long. First of the Songs of Ascent, only six verses long. The last two verses say this, the psalmist writes this. Moaning. He writes, "Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. For I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." And that is the bemoaning of every Christian. We are, by the work of God, by the word of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, peaceful people. And yet the reality is, like David, we've bewailed, man, we live in a world that is anything but peaceful. In fact, the fallen world is characterized by conflict. Our fallen world in which we live is conflict-oriented. Conflict just rises out of nothing. Much to do about nothing. And here comes conflict. And this conflict that I'm referring to isn't just nation against nation, or even particular people against particular other people. But in particular, it is that conflict that rises from unbelievers against believers. And you'll remember in Matthew 10, Jesus said that this conflict is going to come against Christians, and it may even come within your own household. Remember, fathers rise against sons and sons and all of that. I mean, it's conflict from unbelievers. Even if they're your, even if they have your last name and their blood running through your veins, it is conflict. Look with me, if you would, at Romans 3 for a minute. And we'll get back to Psalm 140. I've pointed out this before, but I'll do it again. You'll notice beginning in verse 10 of Romans 3 through verse 18. If your Bible's like mine, the your font is different looking. And the reason it's different looking is these are all Old Testament citations. I think there's, I don't know, 15 of them or something. I don't remember. 13, I don't remember. But you'll notice beginning in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged, Paul says, that both Jews and Greeks are all under what? Sin. And under sin means to be under the bondage, under the influence of sin, in captivity to sin. And to prove that point, Paul, beginning of verse 10, then pulls out all these Old Testament quotes. Verse 10, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks good. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then we come to verse 13, which is, by the way, a citation from Psalm 140. Their throats are as open graves. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. And then verse 40, those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, feet swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their own paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so here's Paul proving, and again, the book of Romans, Paul is defining what the gospel is. Of course, the gospel begins with bad news, and we're only in the third chapter. And the bad news that Paul wants to establish is the universal sinfulness of man. We are born into this world, separated from God, hostile to God, not seeking God, not good, not righteous. Our feet are prone to misery. Before the gospel, before Christ, this is who we are. This is who I was. This is who you are. And in verse 13 again, their lips, their tongues, their mouths, evil, evil. Now this is who the world is. And it is Christ who saves us out of this world, gives us a new nature, Christ-like nature, takes this nature described in verses 10 through 18 in Romans 3 away from us. So here we are, new, born again, new creatures of Christ with a new nature, but the world in which we live continues to be the same. And that's where we are. Conflict. Conflict. You know, we pray for Ukraine. Why is that going on? Romans 3, verses 10 and following. Why are our politics like they are? There's conflict everywhere you look. Conflict. My wife, I can't say much more than what I'm going to say this week. Rick was in school with her, special ed. They went on high alert lockdown because of threats. A teacher has been shot. There's a live shooter in the school. And, of course, here comes the SWAT teams. My wife hid in the closet. And basically, when the cop finally opened the closet door, she sprayed him in the face. Shaking and trembling. Yeah. And I'm saying to Dad, I said, you know what, you don't have to do this anymore. This is ridiculous. This is a different world. But it really isn't. Remember when God flooded the world, why did he do it? Because the world was filled with what? Violence. And that's where our world is headed. It's going to be filled with violence for the return of Christ. It'll be like it was in the days of Noah, Jesus says. Again, John 15, verse 18, follow. Jesus again says this to the disciples and to us. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this world it hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they keep your word, on the other hand, they'll keep yours. But all these things they will do to you in my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. And so, we look at the life of Christ, the persecution, the hatred, the cross, all of it, spit. We're not separated because we're followers of Christ. And so it is from the beginning of time. Satan has been in conflict with the people of God from the very beginning. And that idea that the world and the people of God are opposite kingdoms that are in conflict with one another is one of the most essential elements of a Christian worldview. This is the world in which we live. And you need to make sure that sieve is ever present when you watch the news, when you read the paper, when you talk to your neighbor, whatever the case might be. And here I am, you know, we're getting near the end of the Psalms, 140 weeks later. And we've dealt with David and his enemies many times. And here we are dealing with him again. But just think about that really reality. How many of the Psalms deal with the fact that here is God's anointed king, David, a good king, so forth, so forth. But his whole life is characterized by conflict with enemies. His whole life. From within his family, outside of his family, across borders and other nations, just conflict after conflict after conflict. I read David's life and I feel sorry for him. Hard life he lived. Conflict. And again, Psalm 140, we have the first of three psalms in a row where the believer's enemies really is the foremost theme. Again, if you look at this idea of conflict, David makes, I think, an important point, points something else to us. Again, look at verses 1 through 5. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up waters. They sharpen their tongues as serpents. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Selah. Verse 4. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me and cords. They have spread out nets by the wayside. They have set up snares for me. Selah. And I want to suggest to you that here is David crying out for help from God because of conflict. And the truth of the matter is, for every one of us, I don't care who you are, beginning with myself, as a Christian, trials and conflicts will either make us or break us. They'll either make us or break us. Because the same sun that melts the snow also hardens the clay. Trials can melt hearts or they can harden hearts. I have seen trials draw people closer to God, and I have seen trials and conflict drive people away from God. They can soften us or they can sour us. They can make us better, or unfortunately, they can make us bitter. And so how we as Christians deal with trials, and by the way, conflict, by the way, it's not if, it's when. If you're not in conflict right now, you've just gotten out of conflict. And if you haven't gotten out of conflict and aren't in it now, it's coming, right? Because that's our world. But I want you to notice how David responds to this conflict. He turns to God, and he turns to God's grace. Again, verse 1a, rescue me, O Lord. Verse 1b, preserve me. Verse 4a, keep me, O Lord. Verse 4b, preserve me. And here is David repeatedly crying out to God for help. For help. That's the right approach, isn't it? A fallen approach is to stew on your enemy. Everybody understand what I mean by that? Be angry. To have those silent conversations with them, right? That never gets spoken, but they run through your mind. You respond in a natural way rather than a spiritual way, and yet here's David responding in the right way. He cries out to God for help. One thing about conflict, and I think James 1 spells it out, is what conflict does, and here's the good point about conflict, although we hate conflict because we're peacemakers, is conflict always breaks the illusion of our own self-sufficiency. Because conflict is accompanied by worry, it's accompanied by fretting. When everything's fine, it's easy to drift away from God, but when we find ourselves in conflict and fear and etc., it really reveals, throws the lights on, opens the curtain, how really dependent each and every one of us are on God. Again, none of us will live a trial-free life, and how we deal with trial and conflict really reveals what we really are spiritually. And when we face enemies, we need to always remember this simple point, and I think this is something I needed to say a long time ago, that behind every one of our enemies is the enemy. We have, during the 140 weeks, at times, you've raised the questions, and I've been insufficient to answer them in the right way when we've dealt with things like imprecatory prayers, and I thought we were to love our enemy and all that. I think the real solution to this problem that's kind of plagued us as a Wednesday night group is that we need to understand that when David talks about his enemies, he's talking about the enemy. Because his enemies, plural, human, are only agents of the enemy, spiritual. In fact, if you'll look, isn't this amazing? If you'll look and try to see with me for yourself, as David portrays these enemies, tell me you don't see the great enemy, Satan, portrayed. Verse 1, evil men, violent men. Does evil and violence characterize Satan? Who devise evil things in their hearts, who stir up wars. Is that Satan? Verse 3 is the key. Whose tongue is like a serpent, and the poison of a serpent is under his lips. That's him. He's the deceiver. He's the liar. He's the condemner, the accuser. How about this one? Who have purposed to trip me up or trip up my feet? Verse 5 talks about pride, hiding traps, spreading nets, setting snares. This is the devil's devices, as the New Testament calls them. And so, you know, when the psalmist is talking about his enemies, I think there's the enemy behind it in all cases. Most of David's most severe enemies outside of his family were the kings of surrounding pagan nations. Everybody got that idea? And yet, we see when we look at Ezekiel and we look at Isaiah, who's the evil force behind these evil kings? Satan. You know, we get our best biblical expositions and commentary on the person of Satan as the Old Testament prophets deal with these evil kings. O son of Lucifer, fallen from the morning, I will, you know, rise from the mount, I will. All of that is talking to the evil enemy behind the evil king. And that would be true for David. Second point I made, verse 6 through 8, is seeking God's help. Verse 6 through 8, I said to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the devices of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, that they may not be exalted, Selah. And the profound thing is the first statement in verse 6, I said to the Lord, here it is, you are my God. What is the enemy, the major enemy's constant purpose? It is for the people of God to deny God. And as I said, that's where trials, conflict, temptation are dangerous, because some people, their faith isn't strengthened, their faith fails. Satan tempts Eve. Satan tempts Adam. Does it enlarge their faith or does it fail their faith? And so here is David. And the enemies, you know, if you get the ancient Near Eastern world, these enemies would conquer and so forth. And the first thing they would want David to do, or a God-fearer, or even a Christian during the first century, is denounce their faith in God, denounce their faith in Christ. Lobelius, remember, I don't know, it was in seminary. Lobelius were statements that the church in the first century would issue to believers who refused to denounce their faith. Because to denounce your faith in a persecution world of the first century was to basically remove yourself from the church. To denounce Christ and the gospel and all that. Churches, church elders and pastors said, what do we do with these compromised believers? Once the person goes away, do we allow them back in the church, or we pretend like it never happened? It was a big deal. And so when a Christian stood against the force of the world to reject their Christ, to reject their God, the church became aware of that, noticed that, and issued Lobelius certificates of non-compromise. And here's David. What is he saying? Despite all this pressure to compromise and to give up, and to turn over and become like the pagan kings around me, I'm not. And he states in verse 6, you are my God. Right? You get that? You're my God. I'm not conflict, no conflict. You will always be my God. And of course, again, this is the primary motive of Satan in this world, to tempt us to abandon God. And think how they do it. Science does it. Education does it. Try to convince us. Try to con us. But David's allegiance is to true God and one God alone. And isn't this true? And it is this one God alone who ultimately is the only one that can deliver and rescue and save David. J.D. Myers, in his commentary, talks about, you'll see David refers to his God being his shield that covered his head in the day of battle. Actually, it's in the day of armor, the actual Hebrew says. You were the shield that covered my head in the day of armor. You know? And J.D. Myers refers to David's help as that unseen shield. The sovereign, providential hand of God protecting his own, covering his head in the day of battle. Calvin wrote this, quote, "It is astonishing that the whole world has united to oppose Christ's kingdom." Can you imagine 15th century Protestant Reformation? That's how Calvin sees the world. I wonder what he would think today. Yeah. It's astonishing that the whole world has united to oppose Christ's kingdom. Yet the church has continued to spread and prosper. David encourages the godly not to be dispirited by the foolhardy attempts of those who pressure to introduce discord and disorder in the kingdom of Christ. For God will use his invisible power to maintain the glory of a sacred throne. When our minds are agitated by various commotions, let us confidently rest, knowing that no matter how much the world rages against Christ, they will never be able to hurl him from the right hand of the Father. Moreover, because he does not reign on his own account, but for our salvation, we may also rest assured that we will be protected and preserved from all the ills under the guardianship of his invincible kingdom. Amen. And yet, Calvin, you know Calvin's life. Calvin returned to Vienna, start teaching, and he teaches as long as much as he could, and then the next thing you know, he's got to flee again for his life. Somebody says it's safe to come back. He returned, picked up right where he was in exposition, next verse, 3 years later, have to flee again, return, pick up, have to flee again. They're doing everything they could. Thirdly, David's prayer regarding the wicked. Of course, this is where we struggle, and I tried to explain maybe a little bit that might help. Beginning in verse 9, "As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into fire, into the deep pits from which they cannot rise. May slander not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily." And so this is what kind of prayer we refer to this? In a precatory prayer. And again, I think it helps to remember these imprecatory prayers are not only about men, but also a focus on the enemy behind the enemies. I found a piece by A.J. Motyer in his Evangelical Dictionary on a precatory prayer that I think is helpful. So if you would, bear with me. Motyer says, Motyer deals with imprecatory prayers by reminding us of the larger biblical pattern. So apart from these specific prayers, and the larger biblical pattern is this truth, that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So vengeance is God's. And in all these precatory prayers, he points out that the psalmist, or whoever it is ultimately asking God to do it. He's not doing it. He's asking God to do it. The imprecatory psalms, he points out, are prayers calling upon God to remedy those injustices which neither we as individuals nor the state are competent to remedy. They do not seek personal revenge. Rather, they leave vengeance to God as God has demanded. Imprecatory prayers are like all prayers in that there is always the qualification implicit in the phrases, "Thy will be done," or "in the name of Jesus." So you can pray, in other words, you can pray in a precatory prayer. That doesn't mean God's going to do it. Yeah. Might feel good once you're done praying it. And so when we ask for things, we should do it with the realization that our ultimate desire is the glory of God. If God will be glorified in giving us the request, then we thank him. If he is more glorified in denying our request, our prayer has not thereby become useless For all prayer is a recommitment to God's purpose and to His kingdom. And I agree with that. Finally, and I'm done, the psalm ends with confidence, before it happens, that God will give victory and that God wins. We live with that reality, don't we? We look at this crazy world, we see all that's going on, you know, we see what's going on in politics, we see what's going on in Ukraine, we see what's going on in the streets, we see all this. But you know what? I know that in the end, Christ wins. And we can even thank Him today that He wins, right? That's exactly what happens in this psalm, how it ends, verse 12 and 13. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to Your name, and the upright will dwell in Your presence. And so here is a confidence in the person of Christ that God will prevail, justice will prevail, evil will be punished. And you can count on it. You can take that one to the bank, right? So there's three psalms in about 15 minutes. Didn't want to talk about God's our enemies for the next two nights, next two Wednesday nights. Any thoughts or comments? And I can tell you this, having pastored, this is my fourth church, this is a mature body of believers. And one of the primary ways your maturity shows is the lack of conflict. I remember one of the first churches I pastored, I sat in the balcony and I listened to this business meeting. It was a Baptist church of business meetings. And it was over Sunday. And then Monday, I met with the pastors when we went on visitation. And I told him that I was going to have him a t-shirt made that said, "I survived the business meeting." Yikes. You know what I'm saying? Yikes. Why in the world? Now, we can disagree. But we can listen, my wife and I disagree. That doesn't mean we're in conflict. Amen? Yeah. We are to do our best to be at peace with one another. I mean, the only time that I don't allow peace to be the prevailing motive is when fundamentals are at stake. When we can't compromise, you know what I mean? But other than that, we need to be at peace with one another. Jealousy, higher ambitions. I remember Johnny Grawley, when I first became pastor, he told me, "I'm going to disappear." You may remember that. Those of you, and he disappeared for like a year and a half. I said, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "Not going to bother me." I mean, to this day, I hope you hold him in infinitely higher esteem than you do me. I mean, we're to be of no account, right? No account. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, right? Don't hold yourself in high esteem, but always put others in higher esteem than yourself. Isn't this is what Christianity looks like. And so when you say, what about conflict between Christians? It's just sin, immaturity, flesh. And you would think, would you not think that, so if a conflict erupts amongst believers, would you not think that eventually the Holy Spirit would fix that thing, right? But it can go on for years and years and years. And that just, either the Spirit isn't there, or there's just an unwillingness to yield to the Spirit. I don't know, I can't explain that. My conscience would bother me. You know, if my heart is wrong towards somebody else, would we not expect the Spirit of God to convict us about that? And then it is our responsibility. If you have anything against your brother, do what? Go to him. Make it right. Any other questions, thoughts?
Hey, John, that's the Lord's Supper. If you look at conflict, one of the main issues is if you do not take the Lord's Supper, if you have a conflict.
Yeah.
A belief.
Oh, yeah. Or even, I love the passage that says, if you bring your offering to the altar and you realize you got something against your brother, leave your offering, go get right with your brother, then come back and worship. That's how important it is to God. I don't want to ramble on, but for me, when I was lost, I wouldn't have liked any of you, and I know you wouldn't have liked me. when I was a lost man. But you know what? God has given us all different hearts, hasn't He? We love people that we would never love apart from the work of God in our life. And that's just, to me, it's just self-evident of peace and all of that.